And let's take our Bibles and go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I didn't tell Mr. Jared this in before time, but Mr. Jared, could I get that screen, please? 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to talk about food tonight. I feel like food is a really good topic tonight, especially since we have the prospect of eating some afterwards, right? Don't you love when a speaker gets up and starts talking about food and inevitably your mouth starts watering? Don't you hate that? Can't stop it, right? Especially a good speaker, not me, but somebody who's like describing what it tastes like, a certain thing, and you're sitting in your seat like, oh, that would be so good right now. That's not hopefully what we'll do, but we will be able to talk a little bit about that. Let me get this first light off. That might help us all. Let's do that. Okay. All right, 1 Thessalonians, we started the study last week, but last month, and we kind of introduced the book itself and told you a little bit about the city of Thessalonica, and a little bit about the people that lived there, and a little bit about the letter, and a little bit about who wrote it, and how that can affect our lives. Who is the author of the letter? Somebody tell me. Paul, good. And who's the real author? The Holy Spirit through Paul, right? Is writing this letter. Is the city still in existence today? Yes, good. All right, very good. What modern nation is it in? Turkey. Okay, good. Very good. Does anyone know when the Great Fire happened at Thessalonica? What year? During World War I, right after that? 1917. Okay, good. I don't know if we talked a whole lot about that, but they did have a pretty big fire that took out some stuff there. We'll dive into the beginning and we'll talk about a couple things. What we said is this series will talk about being stabilized. I think the main reason that Paul was writing this letter was to stabilize the Thessalonians in their faith, and to try to ground them in what they believed. Paul didn't spend a lot of time in Thessalonica. Some places he was there for a year and a half. I think at Ephesus he spent quite a bit of time, which he's going to go to soon after this. But Paul didn't stay in Thessalonica for a very long time. This was the first that they'd heard about the gospel being preached in this way. Paul was just there for a short time, and he had to pick up and leave. Does anyone know why Paul had to pick up and leave Thessalonica? In the book of Acts, it tells us that the people were friendly or not friendly. Yeah, not very friendly to the gospel. Some of them. Now, some of them received the gospel and were like, that's great, that's awesome. They accepted Christ as their Savior and they were trying to live the right way. But the Jews, the Bible says, who didn't believe were the ones who stirred up the problems and said, you know, these people are teaching things that they shouldn't. And in fact, as soon as Paul left Thessalonica, does anyone know what city he went to right after that? He went to Berea. The Bible says that the people in Berea were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. Why? They opened up their Bibles. They searched the Scriptures. This morning, when Pastor had us turn to different Scriptures, sometimes we sort of take this for granted a little bit. But there are a lot of churches in this country and around the world who, if a pastor said turn somewhere, they'd be like, you don't hear pages turning. You don't hear people looking in their own Bible to see if something is actually so. And that's pretty sad. In a day of electronics, I love to read my Bible on my iPhone. I love to have it read to me sometimes when I'm getting ready in the morning. But there's something to be said for having your own copy and writing some notes in there and turning the pages sometimes and some things like that. So if you're using an electronic copy of the Scripture, more power to you. You go for it. But when I sit in hearing preaching, I do like to use my own paper Bible. And I enjoyed hearing that this morning when many of you were turning in your Bibles and finding where something was. But that's what the people in Berea did. They looked in the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Paul was presenting out of. And the Bible says they're more noble. And then the people in Thessalonica were like, well, it's okay if the people in Berea hear the gospel. That's fine. At least it's not here. True or false? False. What did they do? They took it upon themselves to send people down to Berea to go ahead and kick Paul and his people out of Berea. They were so concerned that people wouldn't accept this new way, as it was known back then. Well, not everyone in Thessalonica was like that. There were people who took a hold of what Paul was teaching and what the men who were with him were teaching, and they believed on Christ and they began a life of faith. They began a life trying to follow the Lord. And tonight I want to ask you this question. I want to ask you the question, what does your Christianity taste like? What kind of a flavor does it give to other people? What is it that is about you? Now, I don't mean like, you know, what is it in a weird way, but how, when people experience your life or when they interact with you as a person, what is the flavor that they get from your life? What is the aroma or what is the aftertaste when you walk out of the room that people are getting from your life as a person, as a believer? What does it taste like? What's the recipe of your life? How have you tweaked the way that you're following Christ with your life so that people will either know that you're a believer and wonder, or maybe wonder how they cannot be like you because of the recipe of your life? What have you done, and how do you leave? What type of a taste do you leave with other people? I haven't watched it in a long time. I don't have this channel, but the Food Network. Some of you probably watch the Food Network, right? And some of you maybe really enjoy watching some of the Food Network shows. I used to really enjoy that. And one of the shows I thought was particularly very interesting. They would basically set a dish in front of some of these critics, right? And they would taste it and basically deconstruct it, and they would try to tell what was in this dish. I thought that was fascinating. I don't know how to make anything, much less take something that somebody's made and tell them how they could make it again or what could be in there. But their taste is so developed that they can basically maybe even taste it and duplicate it without a recipe. Some people just gulp down their food so quickly they can't even taste it. Have you ever seen those people? Just shoveling it right in. You know, you basically would put your mouth up to the table and you can get a knife and just stuff it right in. My parents-in-law, who we were able to see last week, have a dog named Haley. She's a yellow lab, and she's about 100 pounds or so, and she's like that. You can throw anything at her. She doesn't taste it. She doesn't even care. She's inhaling that food, okay? There's no way that she's getting any sort of enjoyment from the taste. But what happens after you swallow food? You get sort of an aftertaste, don't you? There's different parts of your tongue, and we're not going to get into all the different parts of that, but you get sort of an aftertaste in your mouth after you swallow something, and people say that that's from a lot of different scientific reasons. I decided to try to get smart and read it, and then I stopped after I realized how difficult it was to figure that out. But there's many ways that we can figure out what something tastes like. Last week, Amber made some cheesecake. She makes this homemade cheesecake that's delicious. I had a small piece of it. It was delicious. My mom used to make us eat something called New Plus. She was very health conscious. And if she's listening to this, I hope she knows that I appreciate that very much. But she made us eat this thing called New Plus, and it was horrible. It tasted so bad. Before we went to places, Mom would say, "Now you've got to eat this." And I remember the aftertaste. I can still taste New Plus to this day. It has left that type of an aftertaste where I can bring it right out. I can remember it in my mind. It was horrible. What I want you to do tonight is to choose to leave an aftertaste of appreciation with those who minister to you spiritually. I want you to choose to do that. I want you to think about what the Thessalonians did as we get started. Check out verse number 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Who are these people? This is Paul and his missionary team. If we were to interview Paul, we were to give some of his credentials, we'd probably say that Paul was the leading early church missionary at this time. Okay, Silvanus, maybe not as well known as Paul was. I'll turn there, if you want to flip over there you can, but I'm just going to read Acts 15 where we find out about Silvanus. Verse 22 tells us that he's from Jerusalem. When all the things were going on with the first missionary journey in Antioch and Syria, the people in Jerusalem said, "Let's send some people up to Antioch and see what's going on up there." Well, they sent two guys from that church. In verse 22 we find out that Silas is sent up there. Along with a guy named Judas, who's surnamed Barsabbas. Okay, they were sent up from their hometown of Jerusalem up to Antioch. If we flip over to the end of the chapter, end of Acts chapter 15, in verse 36, we read about a little bit of a disagreement that happened between Paul and Barnabas, and we find that Barnabas wants to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul says, "Let's not do that." They part ways, and Paul ends up then taking Silas on to his missionary journey. If you're following with me, look at Acts 16, verse 1. So what we know about Silas, he's from Jerusalem. He's a proven disciple. He's a prophet, it's mentioned, or a preacher. He was sent to Antioch in Syria, and he stayed in Antioch after Judas went back to Jerusalem. He was still there, and he went with Paul on his next missionary journey. Look at Acts 16:1. "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus." Okay, this is where they're picking up Timothy. Timothy came from a split family. His He had a believer Jew and an unbeliever Greek side. His mother was a Jew. His dad was a Greek. He was circumcised by Paul because of the Jews' knowledge of his Greek heritage. We find that out in verse number 3 of the 16th chapter of Acts. We find out he's well reported of by the brethren. And he's from this area, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. Okay, right in these three towns that are nearby, probably from Lystra, right in that area. So these three guys are together, and these are the three people that Paul's mentioning. Paul, I'm writing this letter, and not just me, but I'm writing from Silvanus, and I'm writing with Timotheus. Okay, these are my assistants. This is the church staff here. This is who we're working with. These guys, this is who I'm writing this missionary letter with. And one of the interesting things about this letter is Paul and his missionary team are so excited to communicate in this letter. As you read through this, you find that these Thessalonian believers found a very special place in Paul's heart. It's evident he was thrilled to be able to send it to him. It's evident that they had a close bond of friendship. In fact, in the letter, we find that Paul would have loved to visit them. In fact, he tried to twice. But both times he mentions that he was hindered. He wasn't able to do it. And in the introduction, this very beginning part of this letter, Paul discloses three reasons why he so appreciated these believers in this town. And I want to briefly look at those tonight. What are the three reasons that Paul so appreciated these believers? What was it about this city? What was it about this church that was established that Paul, as a pastor, said, I'm so grateful for you guys. Here's the three things that we find. The first one is that he said that these believers caused him continual thanksgiving. Notice at the end of verse number 1, it says, or beginning of verse 2, Paul says, we, talking about himself, Silas, and Timothy, Silvanus, Timotheus, another way to say those names, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice the object of Paul's praise. Paul doesn't say, thank you. We thank you. Paul says, we thank God. That was the object of Paul's praise. These people lived in such a way that Paul said, you know what? We thank God for you. When we pray, we talk to God about you. We thank Him for you. God is given the credit through all of this. Not their amazing relationship with Him or the things that they did for Him or whatever it was. It was, I'm going to let you know that when I talk to God, I thank God for you. Wasn't that a cool thing? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing to hear Paul write about that? Sometimes, I remember being a manager at Chick-fil-A, and sometimes people would give me compliments for a team member. And that's just so much better than giving a compliment to the team member. And why is that the case? Well, because the team member can't do anything about it. You know, your server does a really good job, or they do an amazing job maybe at a restaurant or something like that. And you say, you know what? You did really well. You went above and beyond, and you know, I appreciate you. And now that might encourage them and do something for them. That'd be kind of neat. If you're working, that really can give you some fuel, right? Like, oh, okay, some people appreciate this. Not everybody just throws the trash and leaves. But some people appreciate it. But if you talk to that person's manager and say, hey, can I talk to your manager? Do you mind bringing your manager over here? First of all, they're getting a little bit scared because they're like, oh, no, is this going to be good or is this going to be bad? But if they bring their manager over and you give them a compliment, that might be really good for them, okay? That might go somewhere for them. That might make a really big difference. And notice Paul's not giving, he's letting the Thessalonians know, listen, I appreciate you guys, but he's telling them, listen, I'm telling God about you. I'm thanking God for you guys. And I think that God is the one who can act on his praise and on his thanks. I think that's a really key part of this beginning that he mentions. Notice the method of Paul's expression, not just the object of who God Paul praised in God, but notice the method of Paul's expression in prayer. This was something that Paul was praying about. Can you imagine being on Paul's prayer list or being on this missionary team's prayer list? Wouldn't that be pretty amazing? To be mentioned regularly on Paul's prayer list? I think that would give me some confidence, maybe some boldness. Pastor on a regular basis asks us to pray for each other. That's such an important thing. It's the fabric of a church that goes unnoticed, that is not seen, that's not measured in hours and minutes and like, hey, this is buildings. But that's a fabric that holds people together, can it, in a big way? Not all of us need prayer on a huge scale all the time, but in a church this size, everybody needs prayer at some point in time in a large way. There's always a family or a person who's hurting, or there's a need. And if we're just careful to, if we're not careful, we can sometimes miss that. If we just stay to ourselves and don't talk to anybody else and wait for someone to reach out to us. But why don't we reach out to other people? Why don't we look at those around us and say, hey, what's going on in your life? And when we do that, we can find that need. Not all needs are mentioned from the pulpit. We don't know about all needs. Pastor and I and Libby and Bob, we don't always know about everything. But sometimes you know about something that no one else knows about. And you can encourage somebody. And you can pray for somebody in an amazing way. How is your prayer list? How are you praying for the people in your life? Would it be good if I was on your prayer list? Would you want to be on your own prayer list? How well are you? How consistently, how regularly are you holding other people up towards God and mentioning their names to Him? Notice the frequency of this thing that he's talking about. Notice the notice the word right after the middle of verse 2. We give thanks to God. What's the next word? Always. I'm not sure if he's saying we give thanks 72 times in a week. He doesn't say, but he says it's not like we've thanked God for you. I prayed for you, and we prayed one time. We're like, oh, good. I can tell him I prayed for him because I prayed one time. praying for you. Always. We thank God for you always. This was a frequent thing for Paul. This was something that he did on a regular basis. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So with a spiritual leader, how would I encourage them by being under them? The first thing we see is these people caused Paul on a regular basis to say, thank you, God. On a regular basis. When Paul was praying, he was like, I've got to thank God for these people. These people are amazing. First, cause continual thanksgiving. The second thing is this, concern yourself with daily Christianity. Notice verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Why are you giving thanks? Sometimes when somebody says thank you, that really means a lot. But when somebody goes a step further and they say thank you for, and they specifically fill in the blank, doesn't that go a little bit deeper? It means that they've noticed something specifically. It means that they've noticed and they've taken the time maybe to write a thank you note or to say something. But thank you for doing this or thank you for being this way. And Paul does that. He says, here's why I'm so thankful to God, and it's these things that he mentions. First of all, notice their work. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing, he mentions your work of faith. Their work was characterized by faith. In verse number 8, if you follow down to verse number 8, it says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Their faith produced repentance, produced this salvation in their lives. But after salvation, it didn't stop. This same faith continued to produce work. Notice he paired those two words together. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And yet, as Pastor pointed out this morning, nobody needs to do anything in order to be saved. There's no work that's required for me to be able to enter heaven. But when we read the book of James, as Pastor pointed out, when someone is saved, their life is changed. And things will happen in their life. They will begin to show us their faith, as James says, by their works. James writes that faith without works is dead, being alone. I find it interesting that Paul pairs this phrase that we give thanks remembering your work of faith. The second thing that he mentions is your labor of love. Instead of serving idols out of fear, they now served God out of love, their labor of love. Whatever God asked was easily done because of their motivation. It wasn't because they wanted to please Paul. It wasn't because that they were excited about this new way of living and they thought it'd be good for society. This labor, whatever they were doing, serving in the church, serving other people, it was driven by the motivation of love. My question for us is, what has our faith produced? Does our faith produce works? Or are we content to sit on the couch of our faith and say, everything's done, I'm saved, and watch other people and say, I don't know what they're doing, everything's good. Has our faith produced work in our lives? And then what about our motivation? When we do get up and do work, is our motivation driven? Is it highlighted by our love for the Lord? The Bible says that the love of Christ constrains us. Is that my motivation when I serve? Is that your motivation when you teach your Sunday school class? Is that your motivation when you invite your neighbor? Do we have a love for Christ that motivates us to do that? What is the motivation behind your service? Revelation chapter 2 tells us about a church that was doing a lot of things right, but their heart wasn't in it anymore. They were going to all the services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And God said, I'd like to spit you out of my mouth. He said, you've left your first love. The motivation was no longer there. The actions were there. The labor was there. But there was no love in it. And I wonder about us. I wonder what our motivation is. Motivation is deeper than what we can see. I can't tell you what your motivation is. And neither can you for me. But we both know why we wake up in the morning. And why we show up. And why we serve. And I hope that that's out of a heart of love. And I hope that you can say that. Notice the third thing that Paul mentions. Not only their work of faith and their labor of love, but notice the patience of hope in verse number 3. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their patience, endurance. This thing was, they were in this for the long haul. And the reason that they were able to do this endurance thing is because they had hope in a prospect. Not like what was going on. I believe Pastor recently mentioned, you know, we're just passing through. This is not permanent here. This is a temp job for us. Their endurance, the fact that they were able to keep going through every day was because that there was hope at the end. Now, I'm not saying we should walk through this life like, oh, I'm just going to get through this job. I had a job one time that I was doing that. I'm just going to be honest with you. It was at Rockford Toolcraft in Rockford, Illinois. And it was loud. It was machines. We did heavy metal parts for John Deere and Chrysler and other places. And it was metal stamping. And it was, not only was it loud, you had to wear earbuds, you had to wear eye protection, and you had to wear gloves. And it was hot. They didn't have air conditioning or anything like that. I just remember going in at 5 in the morning, getting off at 3 or what, at 3:30 in the afternoon, just saying, when is 3:30 going to come? You know, I worked with this guy. He told me. He was like, it's okay, Sam. He said, 3:30 will be here pretty soon. That was his most encouraging words that he gave to me. You know, if we were lifting heavy stuff that day. But you just get through it because you knew 3:30 was coming. And I don't have to work Saturday or Sunday, hopefully. But it was temporary. Paul said that these people's endurance, their patience, was because they were looking for something better. They had their eyes set on something that was going to be eternal. It wasn't going to be just temporary. Look at verse number 10. Paul's wrapping up this first part of his letter, and he says, part of what they're doing is they're now waiting and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They have a future prospect that is so bright. There's no wrath, there's no hell in their future. They've been delivered from the wrath to come, and they're waiting for God's Son to come back. What an amazing prospect for them. They also had to endure some great persecution through this whole thing. I think that's also in the back of Paul's mind when he says your patience, your endurance. Notice in verse number 6, it says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. It was difficult. We tried to explain that last month. This wasn't 2016 America. This wasn't like everything, oh, you want to be saved? That's fine. Nobody cares. The government doesn't check up on your religion. Well, I don't know if they will. Maybe they do. They might know. I'm not sure. But not that I know of. But back then, this was a big thing. Paul said that you received God's word and you trusted him in a place where you had much affliction for it. It was going to be difficult for you to name the name of Christ and to identify as a follower, as a believer. They needed this endurance, this patience, maybe loss of work, probably rejection of family and friends for their faith. What are you looking forward to? Are you running your race with patience, or is it getting the better of you? Are you getting weary in well-doing? Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, even by the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. I remember always wanting to be older. Couldn't wait till I got in the youth group. 13. In my church, you had to be 13 when I grew up. It wasn't this whole going to seventh grade thing. Now, they changed it when I was like 15 or 16. And my brother came up before he turned 13. And that just got me. You know, come on, Joe. I had to wait till I was 13. And Joe was like 12 and got in the youth group, you know. But that was the big thing. I wanted to be 13. And then once you pass 13, you're not interested in 13 anymore. And then you got, 15, that's a round number, you know. 15, that's pretty cool. And then it's like, 18, you know. 18 years old. Whatever. Vote, you know, I don't know, all this cool stuff. 21, that's another. 25, now I can rent a car and my insurance isn't as horrible. And we keep setting these milestones in our lives, and then pretty soon, what do? We don't do that anymore, do we? We wish that we could go back. We're not really interested in the next milestone. I'm about to turn 30, and I'm not pumped about it at all. But back then, I remember always wanting to be something else. And my mom saying, Sam, don't wish your life away. And we shouldn't. Young people, don't wish your life away. You don't get it back. You can't go backwards. But what are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to an age? Are you looking forward to the grandkids or getting married or the promotion or what is it? Are we really saying, hey, man, the next thing on my calendar, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. I don't know when it's going to be, but this whole thing that we're going through right now, sometimes it's difficult, and that's okay because I've got a prospect, a future prospect. One day, I know that the work that I've done here is going to pay off. And I'm looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of these things, though, were not just surface. In verse 3, this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope, this wasn't a show for other people to see. Ha! What can I do in my life so that when I walk into church, Billy, because he comes early on Wednesday nights, what can I do so that he can see that I'm working for the right reasons? What can I do so that he can see that I'm looking for Jesus to come? I'm patient, you know. What can I do so that he can see in my life that I've got a labor out of love and I'm working, and my faith is working? That's not what the believers were in Thessalonica were saying at all. There was no comparison game here going on. Notice at the end of verse number 3. In the sight of God and our Father, Paul points out to these believers, the things that you're doing, the things that are going on in your life, they have not been unnoticed by the one who really matters, God, our Father. He's the one who's looking down and he understands about that. And I think part of this is Paul is reminding them, listen, all of these things have been in God's sight. God sees this. God knows about this. In the sight of God and our Father. Church can easily become a contest, can't it? In fact, life can become a really good contest. It's not a good way to live a marriage. It's not a good way to live a life. Always trying to one-up. Well, you did this. Yeah, but you did this. And we turn our lives into a contest. Well, their kid's this. Oh, my kid. Oh, man. Easton's already doing all these things. And Elsa's not quite there yet. Man, I got to make myself feel better. You know, don't we do that? We do it with our kids. We do it with our spouses. We do it with our grades. We do it with our abilities. Sometimes we do it in many different ways. And sometimes we don't talk about it either, do we? It just happens all up in here. Well, they're wearing that. Well, I'm wearing this. Okay, I'm good. Whew, I'm comparing. Well, I did miss church that one time, but I'm here today, and they're not here, so we're good. And we do all these little comparison things sometimes in our mind, and those are probably harmless enough, but sometimes they're a little bit deeper than that. We compare things and we make things out to be a certain way and we say, well, if I got to do more because they're doing this and, oh man, they're showing up to visitation every week? That's horrible. Okay, I better go. I better show up a little bit more because I don't, now in that, everybody, the status quo, everybody's trying to be spiritual, man. I better be a little bit more spiritual. And sometimes we find ourselves in this comparison game. And Paul's saying with these believers, listen, God's watching this thing. Now there's another flip side to this. Sometimes, like the new employee who shows up to work and does a little bit too much work, right? And you're like, hey, take it easy. And they're over there doing so much work. You're making me look bad. And they're over there doing all this stuff. And you're like, oh, maybe they'll settle down soon. Listen, we shouldn't be that way either. Sometimes when a new believer gets saved and they're trying to live for God, they're doing everything, and we're like, oh, it'll wear off. You just need to tone it down. Listen, that shouldn't be our response either. We should be like, yeah, that's great. I need to jump on board with that. But sometimes we can be guilty of saying, it'll wear off. Oh, they don't need to be doing that. They're making me look bad. So there's two sides to this thing about being a comparison. But I think Paul was reminding them, listen, God's the audience. There's an audience of one for this thing. Really? In the long scheme of things, all the people in this building, you'll never stand before them to give account of your life. But one day you will stand before God, and He's the one that we will all give account of our lives to. the good and the bad. So concern yourself with daily Christianity. First of all, cause continual thanksgiving. That's what Paul said. On a regular basis, I'm thanking God for you guys. Secondly, concern yourself with daily Christianity. These things are a regular part of these people's lives. And lastly, commit yourself to the Savior. Notice verse number four. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you, verse 5, in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. The Thessalonian believers were becoming, they were solidifying, their faith was getting stronger. Notice the word, the gospel came in word. Words are important, but words cannot save. Paul's saying, we preach the gospel in word, but not just in word only. It wasn't something that we just talked about with you guys. We didn't just open the word of God and read it or just talk. It wasn't just that dimension only, but he says the gospel came in power. What does that mean? It reminds us of Hebrews 4:12, which says that the word of God is living. It's quick. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's powerful. It pierces and divides and gives discerning to the even the thoughts and to the motivation, the intents of our heart. I believe the mission. Paul and his followers are saying, we didn't just give you empty words. We gave you the words of God. It came to you in word, but not just in word only, also in power. And he mentions the next thing, and in the Holy Ghost. I believe the missionaries were convinced that they were indwelt and led by the Spirit of God in taking the gospel to the Thessalonians. I won't take the time to go there, but last month we talked about the Macedonian call, where Paul was trying to go a couple of different places, and he says that he got clear direction from God telling him, don't go there. And then one night he had a dream, and he saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And that is the direct result of why Paul's writing this letter. He sincerely believed that where he and his missionary team were at that moment was 100% the will of God for their life at that time. I think that's what he's thinking of when he's writing in the Holy Ghost. Listen, God's Holy Spirit led them to Thessalonica. And Paul's saying, we didn't just come in word and just say this stuff, but we believe that God wanted us here to talk to you guys. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Have you ever had that event in your life where God brings your path across somebody and you're like, I know that I'm supposed to talk to them. That's what Paul was saying here. You need to listen to what I'm saying, or you receive the gospel, and it's so cool because I know God led me here to tell you about that. The gospel came in word, in power, and in the Holy Ghost. The gospel came in much assurance. The missionaries carried full conviction that what they were preaching was the powerful, life-giving truth of God. Not only were they becoming solid in their faith, but these Thessalonian believers were beneficiaries of a well-balanced ministry. The missionaries majored on the message. Notice they talked about giving them the word of the Lord in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then notice the last half of the verse. He says, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Why would he have said that? Why was that important? You received the word of God and we gave it to you, and not just word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. And you know what kind of people we are. Why was that important for him to mention that? You know what type of people we are. For your sake when we were there. You understand who we were. I think Paul's saying, listen, our lifestyle was just as important as the message that we gave. We major on the message, and we major on a consistent lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul writes another place and says that I'm keeping under my body and bringing it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He was so concerned with the way that he was living the message of the gospel that he was preaching. He had a consistent lifestyle. What was the result of these things? What was the result of the gospel coming? We'll touch on this next month when we get to it. But let me just open this briefly. What was the result of the message coming to these people? In word, in power, in the Holy Ghost, from a person who was living a consistent lifestyle. Notice the message. Notice the result of it. Verse number 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. They accepted it. They became disciples. They became followers. Isn't this what this is? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. This is what was happening in the church of Thessalonica. It was because of the message, and it was because of their consistent lifestyle. As I read through this, I wonder, how am I doing at being a good church member with the people that are over me? As pastor pastors me, just like he pastors each of you and your families. How am I? Do I cause continual thanksgiving as a church member of Bible Baptist Church? When pastor prays for me, does he say, you know, I thank God. Am I concerning myself with daily Christianity the way that I should be? Am I consistent in that? Am I remembering my audience, the Lord? No one else but Him. Have I committed myself to the Savior? Have I said, you know, I'm going to follow this thing. I'm doing this thing. I'm in on this thing. Appreciating our pastor and his message and his consistent lifestyle. How am I doing with that? How are you doing with that? Paul said he was so grateful for these believers. He thanked God for them on a regular basis. So what does your Christianity taste like? How is it with the people at your job? How is it with the people in your community? How is it with your extended family? How's it with your wife, your kids? How is your Christianity? What is it that we leave as an aftertaste with the people that we are around that either discourages them from trusting Christ or says, you know what, I want a little bit more. That tasted really good. I want to hang around that person. They've got what is it about them? I wonder what we could say about that. After realizing how committed these believers were, I think that it's easy for us to recognize how Paul was so excited about being a part of their spiritual growth. He was just thrilled to have a part in their spiritual development and what was going on in their lives. And I think that's an amazing example for us to follow. You may not be a pastor, but you have people that you're leading. You may not stand up and preach a sermon on a weekly basis on Sunday, but you have people that taste your life on a daily basis. And I wonder if they're encouraged by it, or I wonder if they're discouraged and they taste a sourness, maybe even some poison mixed in. Perhaps if we were honest, we'd say that we've not always left an aftertaste of appreciation with the people who have been our spiritual leaders. I think there's always an aftertaste left. Maybe all too often it can be bitter, sour. The truth is that the aftertaste affects not just everyone around us, not just us and our spiritual leaders, but also everyone around us as well. The good news is that we can control that. We can tweak the flavor of our life. How do we do that? It starts tonight. It starts tomorrow. It starts with my relationship with Christ. It starts with the words that I say. It starts with the smile that I have. It starts with my time spent alone with Christ. It starts with how I reach out to other people. Listen, that can always change. I can always tweak the recipe of my life to become more pleasing to Christ and more of a blessing to the people that are around me. So let's take these three traits of the Thessalonian church. Let's see if we can incorporate them into our lives. I want to live. I know I want to. I want to live in such a way that I cause those around me to be continually thankful for the opportunity to be near me. To concern myself with living my Christian life on a daily basis, regardless of what the people around me do. And then lastly, committing myself totally to my Savior. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we're grateful for your love to us. We're thankful that you gave us such a good example to follow. We can't live up to it, but we can shoot for that goal. And Lord, thanks for this insight into the lives of this church. What an amazing place to have been. And I pray that in my life, that Lord, in the lives of my family members, my family church members here, Lord, would you help us to emulate these characteristics in our lives as well? Would you show us your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.